Ezra chapter 5. I know that Wednesday night was such a blessing to me, just meeting with believers. Obviously, you know, with basketball, and this year we're playing an insane schedule. Just to give you an idea, I thought we were busy 5 or 6 years ago when we played 16 or 17 games, but with our tournaments, we'll play about 40 games this year. Unbelievable. And so being busy as we are, the trick is staying busy and working and keeping your hearts tender towards God and one another. It always amazes me to think of how Christ would stay fed. Now, we have the default of in our minds, well, he's Jesus. Of course he stayed fed and in connection with the Father. But remember that the Bible tells us that he had to be led by the Spirit as much as we have to be led by the Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that he returned from those 40 days of prayer and fasting in the power of the Spirit, Luke chapter 4, I believe it is. And so this morning, as we take time to listen to the reading of God's Word, I want us to start in the book of Ezra chapter 5 this morning. Ezra chapter 5, and we'll start with verses 1 and 2 this morning. And I want us to see here that the Bible says, Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then it says, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them that were the prophets of God helping them. Now, the reason I'm starting with this morning is the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, especially last week. And last week we ended with the challenge of 52 days. Look what, once again, Nehemiah and the men that were with them accomplished in just 52 days. And what we said last week is, as a country with unlimited resources and unlimited people, we can hardly build a wall in the southern border that's a quarter of a mile long, let alone a 4.5 mile wall in 52 days. And I challenged you last week, what can you accomplish or at least get started in your life for the next 52 days? But in the book of Ezra, we understand the book of Nehemiah, he's talking about the rebuilding of the what? The wall. In the book of Ezra, he's talking about the rebuilding of the temple after what captivity? We call it the, does anybody want to shout it out? EJ. The Babylonian captivity. Okay, what was the first captivity around 722 BC? Do you remember? I wish our resident theologian Levi was here this morning. Anybody know what's the first captivity? What do we call that? Would someone want to shout it out? I hear someone say Assyrian captivity. That's exactly right. Then you have the Babylonian captivity. They're coming out of captivity, and we see the first of all the reconstruction of the temple. Then after that, we have the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Now in the book of Ezra, we see here that the Bible tells us that prophets prophesied during this time. Okay, this is why you want to go back into the books of history. Remember, you have your first five books of the Bible. We call them the Book of the Law, the Pentateuch. And then we have your books of history, which are the next 12 books of the Bible. You want to find the prophets that are listed there and compare them to what they're actually saying in what we call the major or the minor prophets. Okay, so if you look at Ezra chapter 6, notice with me in Ezra chapter 6 in verse number 14. Ezra chapter 6 in verse number 14. Look what the Scripture says here. Then, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered. So they rebuilt the temple and prospered. The Scripture says, through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, if you want to take your Bibles and do a little Bible study, okay, there were four major kingdoms that would rule the world from the time of Daniel on to the time of Christ. Does anybody remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And he sees this great image. And we see the head of the image, and then the breast of the image, and then obviously the thighs and then the feet. And that image represented four kingdoms that would rule the world. The first one was the Babylonian kingdom. The second was the Persian kingdom. So So by the time that the Israelites are coming out of what we call the Babylonian captivity, we find that when you get to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah is a cupbearer for a Persian king. Does anybody remember the next kingdom that would rule the world after the Persian kingdom? Anyone want to shout it out?
Greece.
Very, very good. Who said that? You're not allowed, Richard. You're a pastor. So it was Greece. Now, you've heard me say this before. The most fascinating prophecy, I think, in all the Bible that I like to challenge young secular minds with is I like to ask them and tell them, did you know that the Bible predicted the coming of Alexander the Great? Because the Bible talked about a ruler that would come out of Greece, and he would push eastward, he would push westward, and when he was strong, he would fall. Well, that's Alexander the Great, obviously dying at a very young age. And then you have the rise of the Roman Empire. Well, this is during the time of the Persian Empire. We would know Persia as modern day. Anybody want to shout it out? Iran. So we see here in this passage here that under the prophesying of Haggai, the Bible tells us that they prospered. Now, remember in the Old Testament, we see the construction of the physical temple. And in our New Testament economy, we're to relate that to ourselves. Let's go, and I just want to show you a couple things here real quick. And once again, I do this for our children's sake especially. Let's go, if we can, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what's awesome about our new recording system is it's totally independent of the house sound, because every week we get here, there's a new speaker, there's a new something the last few weeks. And so Ephesians chapter 2. So when you read the Old Testament, young people, the way to read the Old Testament is to spiritualize many of the things that you read. Now, don't over-spiritualize to the point where we're not supposed to over-spiritualize, but especially when you see the construction of the temple. We're to relate that in a New Testament sense to an intangible temple, to a living temple. That would be us. Look what the Bible says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice when I read this passage here, there's a reason why I don't have to look at the scripture, and my wife will know why. It's because of the fact that when I was younger and I was traveling and speaking, I preached the same message 75 times out of this passage here. And my wife, whenever I quote this, she's ready for me to go into that tape that she heard as a young preacher's wife over 75 times. And I'm telling you, I had that sermon down. And you say, why did I preach it over 75 times? I only had about 2 sermons back then. So if you see here, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, okay, so he's talking about people, that we're the building blocks of this temple, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's talking about a living temple. Then he says this, in whom all the building fitly frameth together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So from a New Testament sense, we have Jesus Christ as a chief cornerstone. Then we have the Apostle Paul as a building block. The Apostle Peter as a building block. The 12 apostles were building blocks. All the New Testament believers were building blocks. We're all building blocks of that temple. Look what it says here. Now here's the purpose of the temple. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's a reason why we joke around on the sign out front. It says, be reverent, you are in God's house. Every once in a while I've taken the word in off. And be reverent, you are God's house. And that's important because I know that in the background I'm from, there are certain things that nobody would ever do in the house of God. There are certain things nobody would ever even think about doing in the house of God. And I love Frank Pardue's preaching on this. I remember I heard it years ago. And one of the things that he said is we would never take a 6-pack of beer and set it on a communion table and say, come on now, let's just get going now. Let's drink a big 6-pack all together and have a good time. There are certain things that young people would never do on the front row of a church service. But it's amazing when you have the concept that this is the house of God, but there's certain things we shouldn't do at the house of God. It's amazing what we'll allow outside of, quote unquote, the house of God. But when you realize that you are the house of God, well, that raises the standard, doesn't it? That totally gives us a heightened standard. Because there's certain things you would never do in, quote unquote, church. But when you are the church, it's a different ballgame, isn't it? Now, notice this. The Bible says that God has put us together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. I just want to see our, make sure our young people see this. 2 Corinthians 6. And remember what we encouraged last week is talk about the message on the way home. One of the things that we try to do around the dinner table is I always ask people, what did you get out of the message? And it's always an interesting question for Joshua. Because I always get a very interesting answer. But in 2 Corinthians 6, notice what the Bible says in verse 14. But be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, so that can talk about marriage. That can talk about, I think, even certain business transactions. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And then he says here, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Then he says this, for ye are the temple of the living God. And once again, just think about this. Put yourself in an Old Testament economy. That being the case, all God's people bring all their merchandise together and they construct the temple exactly to the specifications that God ordered. They construct the temple, the priests are cleansed and they're sanctified, they offer the right sacrifices, and a cloud of glory fills the temple. What would you not do in that moment? Once again, all the material has been gathered together for the construction of the temple. The priests have been sanctified. The proper sacrifices have been given. A cloud of glory fills the temple. The Bible says in one occasion, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 7, where the smoke was so thick into the temple, the priests had to come outside of the temple. The priests were bewildered because of the glory of God that was there. What would you not do in that moment? And what you wouldn't do in that moment should be what we shouldn't be doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because you are the temple of God. And we are God has constructed us, if you will, to be a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. So that raises the standard. This idea that grace lowers the standard, this idea that we're in the age of grace, so that means that God just overlooks our faults. That is absolutely unbiblical. Grace actually raises the standard. It raises our accountability level. It raises our responsibility level. It raises our worship level. The Bible tells us that it doesn't use this phraseology, but there's been progressive revelation. And there was a time of ignorance where God winked at sin. But we have the entire counsel of God until Jesus comes, I believe. And so that being the case, I believe that God holds us to a higher level. And not only that, in the Old Testament, most of the time the Holy Spirit was put upon someone to gift them for a specific task. Every believer has the gift of the Spirit within and the power to obey as Jesus obeyed. Now, that's why we make this, when we, let's go if we can back to the book of Ezra chapter 6. Actually, go to Haggai chapter 1 if you don't mind. Haggai chapter 1. Best way to find Haggai is go to Matthew and take a left. You're about four or five books in there. And this is the reason why, children, when you read the Bible, know how to read the Bible. Don't just go, okay, that's about the temple. You know, take the Bible when it talks about how specific God's instructions were. Think about, wow, God is specific. What does God want me to be specific about today? As you read about all of the things the priests had to do to be sanctified, think about the fact that, hey, we're a kingdom of priests in Christ, and we need to be sanctified in our lives, in our hearts. That's the way you read the Old Testament. That's how you get application out of it. Now, if you can, in the book of Haggai, I want you to see here that Haggai was one of the prophets that preached during the time of the reconstruction of the temple. And notice with me, if you look at Haggai chapter 1, look at God's message that God poured out through Haggai. Once again, he prophesied during the reconstruction of the what? The temple, not the walls, but the temple. And I want you to see the message here that God conveys here. And I want you to see in Haggai chapter 1, the Bible says, in the second year of Darius, that's a Persian king, And by the way, it's an interesting study. Darius may have been a generic term that they used for every king. It's interesting. Many of the Bible commentators actually bring that up. So when we think of Darius, we often think of, oh, his name was specifically Darius. But they may have actually used that term for every one of their kings at a certain time. Not totally clear on that, but it makes a good study. Put that in your notes. You can look it up. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, now follow this here. So these captives have come out of the Babylonian captivity. They're coming back to Jerusalem. And God sees something, and he speaks to the people about what he sees. Okay, so look what he sees. It's in the heart of the people. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the people were saying, they were seeing that they were coming out of captivity. They were seeing the state of the temple. Now remember, Jerusalem had been demolished, especially the Jewish relics. Does anybody remember Nehemiah's reaction last week? When he heard about the state of the city and the walls of the city, what was Nehemiah's reaction? The news was so bad that he could hardly even carry himself, to the point where the Persian king said, Nehemiah, something's wrong with you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Well, obviously the temple was in the same state. And so there's a need for the reconstruction of the temple. Now notice here. Notice the people are going to hide behind what we would call fatalism. And notice that what you're going to find is honestly that their selfishness, their spiritual laziness is cloaked behind fatalism. Here's what the people say. The time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. And then he says, is it a time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses? That word sealed meaning paneled houses. And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I want you to notice just a few things here. One of the questions I want to ask is this, what if we took the same attitude towards the building of our homes, our businesses, and our jobs as people do with church or their relationship with the Lord? Because that's what was going on here. That what's interesting is that the people were taking care of their finances, they were taking care of the furtherance of their businesses. And what he says to them is that the Lord's house laid in waste. And what he's saying is that the people had the attitude, well, it's just not time. It's not the Lord's will. And what was happening was that their spiritual laziness and their lethargy, it was all being hid behind fatalism. Just not time to do it. And then God makes a challenge to him and say, hold on a second. Here's the challenge that God makes. What about your own houses? Do you have a fatalistic approach to the building of your own houses? Do you have a fatalistic approach when it comes to farming, when it comes to rearing cattle? Do you have a fatalistic approach when it comes to the garnering of more money? And think about this. What if we took on the same, this is amazing in my mind. What if we took on the same attitude towards the building of our homes, businesses, and jobs as people do with church or their relationship with the Lord? Imagine if your boss man gave you an instruction manual. And he says, did you learn your material? And you said, well, I have to feel it first in my heart before I do that. We wouldn't do that, would we? So, Callan, you work for a very specific guy. His name is Kermit, right? And Kermit expects you to learn, correct? You're not there just to do your job. He wants you to learn, and he wants you to become good at what you're doing. I'm assuming you're still working there. So, but imagine if he had a manual on BMWs that he wanted you to learn. And he gives you 5 weeks to learn it, and he comes and he says, Callan, what have you learned about that? Well, I just wasn't feeling it. And I want you to know that we've taken God to such an abstract level that, in my opinion, everybody feels licensed to be that way when it comes to God and when it comes to learning. And the challenge that God gives to the people of God is this. You don't treat the work of God. I'm sorry, you don't treat the work concerning your own housing or businesses like you do the work of God. You don't get up one day and go, well, I must not be the Lord's will for me to go to work today. No, you have to do that. And the point being is this, is he's challenging them to have the same approach to the house of God and the work of God as they do to their own business and their own financial endeavors. Imagine, once again, it's Monday morning, and the food pantry is low in your house. And your wife says, are you going to work? I don't feel like God is leading me today to do that. She's going to be like, I'm pretty sure God's leading you. Get out there and work. And the point being is this, is that this is an amazing, in my opinion, it's an amazing challenge to the prophet Haggai. And I've seen this so much over the years where God gets people's leftovers. I started to see as a young pastor that what our commitment level is like towards business in relation to the work of God. We have this expression in basketball that everybody shows up for game day for the most part, but it's amazing the excuses that people come up for practice. And EJ's back there going, no, I always want to be at practice. But I could read his lips back there. But it's quite amazing. And as coaches, we talk about it all the time. The kids that will be in practice and they'll run five sprints and they'll go, I'm hurt. I just can't go any further. But then you'll see in an 8-minute quarter game, and they'll be going up and down the court, up and down the court, up and down the court. And especially if they're scoring a lot, then they're really running up and down the court because there's something that scoring does to your energy level. And every ailment you have, you don't feel it when you're scoring. But the point being is this, is that there's a part of us that will find a way to justify giving God our leftovers. And I think that we need to look into this and consider this morning. Now, the problem that we have right now is that there's a problem with the way that some of us are hearing this. Okay, some of our children aren't going to hear it this way, but some of us are hearing this message in a little bit of a different way. If you were raised in church, if you were raised in a Southern Baptist setting, a regular Baptist setting, or honestly, any church setting, the way that this is preached is this right here, is that you hear this talking about the work of God lying waste, and then your own houses are built. You lived in sealed houses. You have fine paneling, but the house of God lays waste. And there's needs around the house of God, and there's financial needs, and we have service needs. We have programs where you can plug into. How many of you are tempted to hear it that way? How many, just raise your hand. I am tempted to hear. How many of you have heard this at a stewardship conference? Our kids are going, what in the world is a stewardship conference? Okay. That's when funds get low. The pastor says, we got to get something going on here. So that's what happened back in the 70s. Okay, and it's interesting. We're just in a different day. Even the modern church scenario, they're not seeing the funds that they used to see. And mark it down, by the way. When you go past a church and all of a sudden you see a sign, new Christian daycare, that almost always means funds are getting lower. Almost always means that. Now, here's why I say this. There's a movement right now among God's people, and you hear it in Francis Chan. I had a client on the phone the other day versing and verbalizing a lot of the things that we say in our body, but I'm seeing more and more pastors headed towards a way that I think is more of a biblical concept. And much of what we do, the New Testament church knew nothing about much of what we do. And here's why I say this. In the book of Haggai, when you hear about this verse, it says, you dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of God lieth waste. Most of us from there, we can think of sermons that talk about the house of God needs funded, and talk about tithes and offerings and all those things. And to apply it that way has nothing to do with a New Testament economy. Zero zilch. It's something that's arisen, honestly, within the last 100 years. But it's going away because the younger generation really doesn't care to fund an institution. And you're seeing more and more. I mean, think about this. The church in Micanopy, where you guys do the contra dance. That if you go on the wall, there's a picture on the wall there, and it talks about their history. And when they first built that building, four churches used that building. And you're seeing more and more of that. Hence, look at our scenario. At the Seventh-day Adventist Church, thank the Lord they believe about meeting on Saturdays. And just joking. So, and then we run it on Sundays. And the That was pretty funny. But anyway, the point being is this, is that you're seeing a little bit more and more of that. We've had this thought of, man, if the Lord would ever give us, it has to always involve a gymnasium. But three or four or five different churches utilizing that. What would be wrong with that? And what I find about a New Testament economy is you can do a lot of things that you have to do using paid staff members for, honestly, for free. But here's where I'm headed with this, is this. I don't want to try to rehash old material here. I want to make some different points here that are very different here. That the way that the book of Haggai is normally taught is towards the support of the house of God and the physical structure. But remember, in that economy, at the end of the day, much of the money, honestly, involves going towards salaries. And salaries soak up most of the money as far as that's concerned. I believe that approach misses the mark. When you take this passage here and you talk about the house of God, the physical structure, and then there's a program that you can plug into, I believe that misses the mark. Not that God doesn't work in those programs. I was saved in a church like that. Most of us were saved in a church like that. So that the living organism, the church, is everywhere. It's alive. It's well, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Isn't that a blessing? So that living organism has always been there since the days of Christ, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And it's probably had a lot of different names than we've realized it's had. But the point being, it's probably had a lot of different looks than we ever thought it had. But that organism has always been there. I feel that organism this morning. I felt that living organism Wednesday evening as we were in prayer. And just could just feel our hearts corporately together in sweet time of fellowship. It was a strange time in a good way. But I believe that kind of application would miss the mark. Once again, not that God cannot work through that. But my concern about a program is this, is that it gives you a checkbox whereby you can say, if I dedicate that 1 hour a week, I've done my duty. And once again, I believe that in the New Testament economy, we raise the mark, we raise the level. And here's the issue with a building and a program that I have is that you can check off a check marks, but you don't. Now, here's what I'm going to say here. You don't have to configure your life to doing what the early church did. You can give God, in that paradigm, you can give God a tithe, you can check a box off, and you can get involved with a program, but you don't necessarily have to configure your life. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. I want you to see something here. Acts chapter 8. Because I want to apply this differently than many of us have heard it applied before. Because once again, the concept, the fundamental principle, and the focus here, the fundamental principle is this, is that we are... is that what if we treated the work of God like we do our, what if we treated our businesses, that is, like we do the work of God? What if we treated the construction of our homes? I mean, Ben has just moved into a new place, and I would say that as of about 2 months ago, it was pretty tough to be there. Everyone's sleeping on the floor and things like that. And I would imagine if Paige said, Ben, we've got some work to do. It's Saturday. And you said, I'm just not feeling it today, Paige. Paige would say, you're going to be feeling it pretty soon. And so that phrase is mesmerizing in my mind. But let's read Acts 8, 1 through 4 for just a few moments. Look what he says. And Saul was consenting unto death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. Now, before we get into the verse, who was scattered? The apostles or we could say the underlings, or the apostles or the regular church? Does anybody remember? Well, look what it says here. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And look what the Bible says. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made them lamentation over them. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And notice that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the believers were scattered. Okay, so let's look at it this way. The trained ones that sat under Christ stay in Jerusalem. The people were scattered. And I don't want to say this but because I don't think it's right, but it would be like you were scattered and then like the pastors stayed in Jerusalem. That's what it looked like. Now, here's my question. Okay? Because I'm finding it's like when you teach on debt-free living, nobody disagrees with you when you teach on debt-free living. Nobody disagrees with you. Application is a whole other story. It's amazing. Everybody agrees with me when I talk about it. But application, well, you got voices in your brain, and you got, well, that opportunity, and I understand there's certain sectors. David Ramsey even leaves room for appreciating debt versus, I understand that. But you still have to be careful with that, obviously. But even in this, nobody would disagree with verse number 5, 4, 3, and 2. They went everywhere preaching the word. That is incredible. But hold on a second. If they were scattered preaching the word, you ready for this? What were they not doing? What were they not doing? Think about this. What were they not doing? Do you see how their entire life was shaken up, shattered, and configured towards the propagation of the gospel? Nobody disagrees with verse 5. That is special. What did we talk about last week? Are you ain't an awful Christian? Or are you I'm going to get something done Christian? We could say that is really special. Hold on a second. If they're doing that, what are they not doing? You know what they weren't doing? They weren't taking care of their sealed houses more than the house of God. Now, is it wrong to have a home? No, God says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Peter, it appears, kept his house. He was married. He had a mother-in-law, by the way. So this idea of Peter being the first pope and then bishops aren't, it's just unbiblical. That's why one of the first things that Martin Luther went towards is pastors can get married. So but Peter kept his house. Don't know what his involvement was with his business. So there's this balance that we need to have. But my concern with the idea of the house of God and a program is it gives you an opportunity to check a box, but you don't have to configure your entire life towards the work of God. Here's what I mean by this. Let's go to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1. My daughter just got back from working at a children's home in foster home, however you want to call it, in Western Florida. And they actually would go out into the community, into different churches. And Sarah, who runs the home, along with her husband, would challenge the churches. And one of the things that I heard is that in that particular county, I believe it's either Escambia or Santa Rosa County, that if every, not even everyone who calls themselves a Christian, but if every dedicated Christian would take in a foster child, there would be no need for the government foster system in that county. That's pretty amazing. Now, I think that a lot of us, we tend to love reactively in life. We tend to be Christians reactively. We tend to minister reactively. In other words, neighbor comes out, they're in our faces, or they're upset about something, and we don't respond like they are. So we go away thinking, it's a good thing I have the Spirit of God within me. Good thing I'm a Christian. I'm glad I did what I was supposed to do today. I think that if we see a need come up, family has a need, and there's an issue, or somebody passes away, or whatever, I think people want to jump on board that. But I think we tend to minister reactively. But I'm going to go to Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4. They configured their entire lives to preach the gospel. In James chapter 1, the Bible talks about pure religion. And here's where I'm coming from. In this county alone, And my children hear me when I drive through the villages, and we do a lot of jobs in the villages, and they hear me grumble almost every time I'm in the villages. And what do I say? When I'm 80, if I'm riding around a golf cart and I am not pouring my life, because I'm telling you what, you put me in the villages, Pastor Raymond's going to start a church in the villages. That's what I'm going to do, hopefully at the age of 80. That would be a wealthy church. Okay, listen. You see me riding around a big Lincoln town car. Ministry is tough. Someone's got to do it. But I think to myself, why are they not pouring back into this country and this world? Now, the balance of this. I don't want you to be a young 20-something-year-old and think, they're all evil for having golf carts. That's not the case. There's some incredible Christians down there. It's a generation that was taught that they can live their entire life for the last 20 years. And if you expect them to be perfect in order to be a Christian, well, then you have to be perfect also. But I'm just attacking the philosophy because we have an entire generation of young people. We have a national crisis on our hand. It's called orphans. Because of the breakdown of the American home, we have a national crisis. We have an emotional epidemic on our hands. And we have an amazing amount of disenfranchised children that are either physical orphans or spiritual orphans or emotional orphans. And they need an older group of people that will configure their lives for them. James 1. This is not necessarily the only ending place here, but I'm using this as an example this morning. James 1 in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So in the movie Sergeant York, the pastor goes up to him and... what was Sergeant York's first name? Does anybody know? What's that? Alfred? Alvin. Sorry, I was reading my Bible that day. It came on TV. So, I'm really cracking myself up today, just so you know. He said, Alvin, there's two kinds of Christians. Those that have kind, the preaching meeting kind, those that have the living kind. He said, you have the living kind. That's what God's talking about here, having the living kind. You hear the word and you apply it, no matter how much it hurts at first. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Then heard it says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So I feel like there's two approaches to this verse. There's the, I'm going to live reactively, a need comes up, and I'll throw $50 that way. Or are there people, I'm not saying that everybody has to do this, but are there people where they should configure their lives to that where these needs can be met? Whether it be widows or orphans, foster children. And I'm applying this generally all over the place this morning. Because I'm trying to focus in on, once again, the concept in Haggai, taking care of our own lives, and it's just not time for the house of God to be built. But then you may have some that may try to help the house of God, but it would just be a checkbox. I'll throw a little bit of money that way. But in the book of Acts, the only thing I want you to get today, I don't care how long the sermon is, as far as short or long, if they were doing what they were doing, what were they not doing? So let's be really honest here. A lot of us in our church, not that I've been lying up to this point, but a lot of us in our church, we're at an age where we have come out of a lot of struggle, made a lot of financial mistakes, but there's a number of us as families, God is blessing us financially. And it's like every other person I meet, God is blessing you. But one of the things I often say in counseling and coaching is that there's a double-edged sword to the blessings of God. Is that sometimes when you obey God, God works. But then what happens is that we have to know how to handle that blessing. And so I've been seeing how the normal approach is well, you go to church and you fill a time slot on Sunday for an hour, and you write a good check to the church, and there it is. And I think that misses the mark. I don't think that's what they did in the book of Acts. First of all, the house of God was the people of God. Secondly, I think that they configured their entire lives for the ministry. Doesn't mean you don't save money. Doesn't mean that you can't prepare for the future. Although, if we practice what they practice in the New Testament, we wouldn't need to save our money necessarily for nursing homes, but family takes care of family. With that last generation, they don't want any part of their children taking care of them. That's not biblical. I hate to bring the Bible into this again, right? So we used to have an expression, I hate to confuse us with the facts, right? But the point being is this, is I sat with my children when they were about 10 on down, and I said, you know what? I said, I'll make a deal with you guys. And at that time, they were happy with it. I just have all their signatures. And I said, I won't work 100 hours a week and not be around you if we will be biblical as a family, and if you will realize that when daddy can't work anymore, that family will help take care of family. Mary was 5. She signed it. So here's the point, is that it's a different day, different generation, but we have astronomical needs. And I don't want to just check a box. I want to configure my life to how can I be a funnel in every way. It's a little risky. It doesn't mean that we're not saving, but it's a little risky. But is there really any risk when you walk by faith? There's no risk. A couple things. And then I'm going to close early today. As I said before, even with orphan children, the breakdown of the American home has caused a national crisis. Christians need to shine in this area. It's amazing. Do you know most of the marriage material there out there is Christian-based? Most of it, not all of it, but a vast majority of it. It's amazing how marriage conferences are, once again, Christians are meeting that need, which in marriage obviously being the backbone of a country. The scripture tells us that even our time, because right now it looks like I'm just talking about money, but even our time needs to be configured. I know that when we buy or rent a new home, one of the things we ask ourselves is this. First of all, when our children are older, can they come back and will this be a place where they will want to fellowship here? And I understand not everybody can do that. But that's called configuring your lives to be hospitable. Hospitality is a lost art. Okay, I realize not everybody's in this situation, but the point being is this, is that we ask ourselves when we buy or rent a home, can we be hospitable towards the brethren in this place? Now, what happens is we don't configure our lives to be a certain way. Needs come up, needs come right in front of our face. Somebody preaches on something, and then we go, well, I can't do that because I'm not in that situation. But the question is 20 years before that, 10 years before that, are you configuring your life where you can be a blessing? One time we were involved in a church in Indiana, and I remember we stayed at Dr. Berger's home. And it was interesting staying at Dr. Berger's home because to get up his driveway was literally on a grade about like this. And it had huge rocks. He did that so that burglars couldn't come into his house. And to get up his driveway, you had to get about a 40-mile-an-hour start, and you had to really get going up that thing. And I'll never forget, he had a beautiful house. Beautiful house. And he put us up there for a night or two, and it was like staying at a Victorian bread and breakfast. So a younger, zealous Christian with a little bit of pride in him could look at him and say, ah, oh, if he was really serious about serving the Lord, he wouldn't live in a mansion that way. But he configured his life so he could be a blessing to missionaries and to preachers. And every morning I would get up there when I would stay at his house to eat breakfast. I'd come down to the breakfast table. There'd be a $100 bill sitting right there. And as a young 22-year-old missionary, that might as well have been $10,000, honestly. But he configured his life to be a blessing to other people. So I think that what people do is they tend to kind of throw pittance at God, and they have a checkbox Christianity. And then what happens, a need comes up, well, I'm just not in a position to do that. No, wait, the question is, have you configured your life to being able to meet that need? So the answer may not be what you're doing now, but what you're doing 5 years ago. I say this because I think that we need to consider this. I'm going to leave you with this question again. In the book of Acts 8, 1 through 4, if they were scattered preaching, what were they not doing? They could have been back in Jerusalem fishing. They could have been back in Jerusalem doing all the things that people do to build their sealed houses. Now, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God says he blessed the Hebrew midwives with what? Houses. Exodus 1 in verse 21. So we're not to judge one another. We all have our own path to take. But if we're really going to be like the New Testament church, I think we're going to configure our lives to do whatever God calls us to do. And that's not on an hour a Sunday. That's your entire life. And some of the decisions are not going to make a lick of financial sense. I'm going to go back to our conferences. When we see people, their marriages are miraculously changed. Can you put a price tag on that? Can you? Can you put a price tag on a marriage miraculously changing? And that affects children for generations to come. You can't put a price tag on it. So some of the things that we do are not going to make a lick of sense. And what we all individually do, it's all going to be vastly different. And one of the amazing things about our fellowship is the conservative approach we have to the scriptures, but how non-judgmental our group is, honestly. It's a very difficult find. But I think it's beautiful to see that. We all allow room for the fact that there's differences here. But the point being is this, is that it's all going to look very different. But what I want to leave you this week is Acts chapter 8. The theme of being a spiritual capitalist. We're not going to give you a program to plug into. If you need that, there's churches out there, like 1,000 of them within a mile, that'll give you a program. If you need that control, I get that. I get that. But being a spiritual capitalist, waking up and going, it's the article we read Wednesday night. Looking for a need and meeting it. What does that mean for you? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. If it had been our day, the apostles would have been raising funds to go on a mission trip. They would have been scattered abroad, and they would have, and then they would have given a program for people to plug into. The people would have been with the apostle. In the book of Acts, it was totally flipped over. What is God calling you to do as an individual? You say, man, my home's so messed up, I don't even know. Then that's awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. One of the purposes that we get right with God is so that we can one day be a blessing to other people.